Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I read from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Jesus told this parable to certain people who had trusted in themselves that they were righteous and looked down on others. Two men went up to the temple courts to pray. One was a Pharisee, and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself like this: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. However, the tax collector stood at a distance and would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but was beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went home justified rather than the other, because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. We pray. Father, thank you for bringing us to this season of the church year where we focus not only on our sins, but ultimately upon the passion of your Son. Teach us this night and tomorrow and every day to live in true repentance and to find great joy in your Son. These are your words, Heavenly Father. Sanctify us by your truth. Your word is truth. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus Christ, the crucified, dear fellow redeemed, we take for granted the use of our hands. We use our hands for brushing our teeth, putting food in our mouths, shaking hands, turning pages in a book, typing on our laptop or our phones. All kinds of things are done with our hands. And most of these activities that we do with our hands seem somewhat mundane, in the sense they are. But whether they are mundane uses or something more special, the use of our hands is indispensable. They are a creation and a gift from God. And so it should come as no surprise that human hands figure prominently in the Bible, including events surrounding the suffering and death of Jesus. And that's why for our midweek Lenten sermons this year, the theme is Hands of the Passion, where we will look at various individuals or groups and how their hands were used, or how we can use them to help explain some aspect regarding the Passion of Christ. And tonight, as you see, we are focusing on that parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, with an emphasis on the use of the hands there, especially the hands of the tax collector, and focusing on the hands of repentance. The Pharisee, when he was in the temple, likely lifted up his hands in prayer. That's we see over and over again in the Bible. Yes, and that's what they did back then, and that's what many people do today when they pray, including we find it in some of the Lutheran church services where pastors will raise their hands like that in a portion of the service to pray. But more important than the position of the Pharisee's hands were the words of his lips, the words of his prayer. And he started out quite well. I thank you, God. He should have stopped right there. For his words, Jesus tells us, reveal what he really trusted in, that he trusted in himself. And in these words, he is revealing his trust in himself in a couple different ways. First of all, that he considered himself righteous before God, and that he looked down on others. Now, these two things always accompany a trust in oneself. You compare yourself to others, noting sins that they do that you don't do, and seeing good things you do, especially things that you think you do especially well. But let's be a little more specific with the Pharisee here. He said, I'm not a robber. I'm not an evildoer. I'm not unfaithful to my wife. I'm not like the typical tax collector over there who is working for that evil Roman Empire and is taking in much more in taxes than he should in order to pad his pockets to retire very wealthy. Now, the Pharisee did get one thing right. What the robbers and the evildoers and the adulterers and the tax collectors did was very evil, was very sinful. He understood these sins as sins. But he was missing the boat in a couple of ways. First of all, he was focusing on the outward aspect of sin, on actions that one might do with his hands, you know, robbing and adultery and violence and taking what is not rightfully his. And what's missing here, of course, are sins of the heart and the mind, and how these and all other sins are most easily committed there, in the heart and the mind. And therefore, his other failure was this implicit confession: they are sinners, and I am not. Or at least, they are worse sinners than I am. But he was wrong, very wrong. One of the great tragedies of today is this very same thing. Happens in every age, in every culture. But I've noticed it's clearly happening today. And the irony is, we don't even have to find out if the person over there is outwardly sinning. We simply look at them and say, oh, they're worse than I am. Maybe we look at their nationality or skin color or financial status or age group or whether they are male or female, or what religion they belong to. And it's very easy for us to come to the conclusion that, you know, they are guilty of some evil that I'm not doing. They are more evil than we are. Now, this is human nature, the fallen human nature. And we do find it throughout history. We find it in the Pharisee's heart. And we can even find it closer to home, in the home of our hearts. Now, just to give an example or two here, I'm not sure if I've shared this with you before, but Adolf Hitler, you know, he looked at the Jews and said, inferior, evil, more evil. Okay? And the irony is, there was this Norwegian novelist about the same time who had to escape from Norway because she was being persecuted by the Nazis. And she looked at the Nazis and the Germans and she said, oh, yeah, they're, because of their nature, they're more evil. There's something wrong with them. And so it goes both ways. This tendency to look at others and just say, well, because of something they are or they do, they are more evil than the rest of us. But besides pointing out that the Pharisee was not doing those sinful acts that the others were doing, he also, again indicating a trust in himself, boasted about the good things he did. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. There's a couple of things to note here as well. First, he was pointing out that he was going above and beyond the call of duty. The Old Testament requirement for fasting was once a year. And he's doing it twice a week. Pretty impressive. Also, the Jews in the Old Testament were not required to give a tenth of all their income, but only most of it. But he gave a tenth of all his income. Again, going above and beyond the call of duty. Pretty remarkable. But the other thing to note here, and this is really important, is that even though this fasting and tithing were required either by a ceremonial or civic law of the Old Testament, these two things, tithing and fasting, were not required by the moral law. You don't find them in the Ten Commandments. You don't find them, as the summary says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, by focusing on these two legalistic requirements of fasting and tithing, he could avoid the much, much more important requirements of God that zeroed in on not only one's moral actions, but again, also the words and the thoughts and the heart, which, if taken even somewhat seriously, should have driven the Pharisee to despair over his very real sins. If he really wanted to boast, he should have been able to say, my heart, God, my heart, my mind, my soul are totally dedicated to serve you in every way possible, nonstop, and to treat my neighbor exactly as I would want to be treated. So compare yourself to that standard, Mr. Pharisee, not to other sinners or mere outward requirements. And so the Pharisee did not go home justified. Let me give a couple examples here. First of all, an example of how easy it is to sin. I was reading the other day in Proverbs 17, verse 4, this: a wicked person listens to malicious talk. We do not want another to speak maliciously about us, to gossip about us behind our back. But what this verse points out is that the wicked person, the sinner, is not only the person who speaks maliciously, but also the one who listens to malicious gossip. It can be easy to listen to gossip and to do so with eager hearts. And here's an example of how easy it is to be a Pharisee without recognizing it. Some time ago, a foreign student from China attending a private school told me of a class where the discussion centered on welcoming new students. And there were 8 or 9 students in the class, and she was the only new student. And during the discussion, the other students agreed how important it was to welcome new students and told how they always did so. But none of them, before, during, or after class, ever said a word of welcome to her. And she was mad, and she was crushed at the same time, and understandably so. But the point is this: we can easily see ourselves as better than we actually are, just like the Pharisee. We can talk a good talk, but St. Paul speaks to the Pharisee and all of us in Romans chapter 2 when he says, "Do you suppose a man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." That's the word to Pharisees. So let's go to the tax collector now. There are several things that set the tax collector apart from the Pharisee. But one of those is not sin, the degree or kinds or amount of sins. In other words, the tax collector may have been comparing himself to others, sinfully comparing himself to others. And he thought he was better. He may have boasted of certain things he did that were good. In that way, he may have been very much like the Pharisee. What set him apart was he stood at a distance in the temple. He did not dare come close to those things at the heart of the temple that represented the presence of the holy, all-powerful, all-knowing, and just God. He also would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, as if he had any right to look at God with confidence because of some sort of self-righteousness. He used his hands not to pat himself on the back, but was beating his chest, the place where sin originates and is most readily found. So he was really saying, "This heart of mine, it is sinful, it is evil, I can't stand it, I hate it, along with all the actual sins that come forth from it." And it was this that compelled him to pray the only thing he could pray: "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." In this simple prayer, he reveals his trust. His faith was not in himself. He was not in that he was better when he compared himself to others, because he wasn't. He was not in any good he might have done, for as we say, all our good deeds are like filthy rags. But his faith was in God's mercy alone. Period. What is God's mercy? God's mercy is the very heart of God. The mercy from the very heart of God, planned from eternity, the solution for the whole world's sinfulness, for your sinfulness. The mercy from the very heart of God was sending his only Son to become man with real flesh and blood. The mercy from the very heart of God was sending his Son with real flesh and blood to the cross to suffer and die for the world and for you. And the mercy from the very heart of God today is placing that same flesh and blood in the sacrament, in offering it to you tonight for the forgiveness of all your sins. This mercy is the very heart of God. Trust in that mercy of God alone, and go home justified. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and shall be forevermore. Amen. And now may the peace of God that surpasses all understanding keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus. Amen.